So our story, as we know, began with a family in Judah, family of Elimelech, and his name means God is my king. His wife Naomi, her name means pleasant, and they live in the house of bread, a place of plenty, Bethlehem, and they suffer a famine. The whole nation does. Because of this famine, Elimelech decides to make some decisions. He's a thinking man. He's got a plan. He's going to figure this out. And he takes his family. They go to Moab so they don't die in the famine, that they can make it. The plan works really well as 3 out of 4 of them die in Moab. And the man has 2 sons, as we know. They married 2 Moabite women named Orpah. Actually, Oprah. Yeah, there we go. That's right. Oprah. The name Oprah and Ruth, and they end up dying as well. So we have 3 widows now in Moab, Naomi, and these 2 pagan girls. And she decides to go back to Bethlehem. She hears that the famine is over. The Lord is being good to the people there again. And so the 3 of them depart. The other 2 girls are going as a formality, just as a way of saying goodbye in a sense. But when Naomi stops, turns around and says, now it's time for you to go back, decisions are made, and Oprah decides to go back, and we never hear of her again, and Naomi says, no, I'm going with you. And Naomi shows a very amazing hesed, is the Hebrew word, a love here, as she says, I am going to stay with you, Naomi, and your people will be my people, your God will be my God. And so she makes this decision to leave her family, her house, her mother and her father, to leave her customs, her religion, and she leaves it all behind. And she takes on a new identity. And it isn't the best identity at all, as she's going to go as a widow, and a Moabite widow, back to the land of Judah, to a place where they don't think real highly of Moabites. So the two women now arrive at the beginning of barley harvest, which is right before also then the wheat harvest. So there's going to be up to about 2 months rather. Harvest time in this house of bread where things have changed and there's positive circumstances. But they're not positive for Naomi and for Ruth, as they are now widows, destitute, without much prospects, going to have to eke out a hand-to-mouth existence. Naomi is beyond giving children. She left full with 2 children and the potential of more. She returns empty. She's now, says, call me Mara. I am bitter. God has dealt with me in a ruthlessly. That didn't make sense. Now she has Ruth. So now they're in Judah, and then we see in chapter 2, the story shifts to Ruth. She now becomes the center stage. And Ruth is a very, the book is a very interesting book. Of the verses, I believe it's something like almost 60% of the verses. Our dialogue. It's the most conversation dialogue of any book in the Bible by way of that proportion. And why is that? Well, of course, because Ruth has 2 central characters who are women, right? Women need to talk. Women got to share their feelings. They got to discuss things. There's a lot of talking going on in Ruth. And so Naomi and Ruth are talking. And Ruth talks about how she would like to go out and glean. And so she deals with her poverty in a very godly way. She takes God by faith. She gleans now, which we saw was a privilege that she had, that all of the poor were to have as a way of having some means of getting food. Gleaning the field after the reapers would reap and get whatever was left over and kind of pick up the little things here and there was not a very attractive job. It was a low level way of gaining some food and income, but she was willing to do it, did it heartily. And that is where she just happened to end up on a field who was being planted by Boaz. Boaz shows up, looking over his fields, being a good boss. He right away notices Naomi, who's that? And he gets a full report. I'm sorry, Ruth. And he gets a full report because he'd heard of Ruth. He heard about her great love and her loyalty she's shown to Naomi. And he's impressed by that. He's impressed by her character and how she was known for doing the right thing there, and how she has come to this land. And so there's an attraction there that is, at least as far as we know from the Bible, that is internal only. He ends up being very, very gracious to her. He provides for her in remarkable ways by giving her plenty. She goes home after one day gleaning the field with about 30 plus pounds of barley, which is a week's worth or maybe even 2 weeks worth of income that it would take to buy that. And Naomi says, "Wow, where have you been?" And she explains how Boaz was such a gentleman and had done so much for her and so forth. And Naomi says, "It is good for you to remain there then. For the next 2 months, she's going to harvest every day, glean, and bring home this type of success of her gleaning. Enough so that they could store grain for perhaps a year's or more supply. It is good you continue with him. It is good that you stay there," Naomi said. And she also says with a twinkle in her eye, "And this Boaz happens to be a near relative, a kinsman of ours." By chapter 3, the barley season is coming to an end, or it could even be the wheat season rather at this point. 6 weeks have gone by, whatever, the wheat season's about to be in, and this is good drama. It's like, the guy's already winnowing, and it's very much the last day or two of this whole process. And then Ruth is going to have to go home, and Boaz will go on his way, no more gleaning, it's over, and that doesn't make for good drama, right? For love stories, it's got to come to a climax, right? What's going to happen? Time's running out! And so Naomi has a plan. But this plan isn't really motivated because, "Oh, Ruth, I know you're in love with him, and I know that you have to have him." And it's not this feeling love thing at all. In fact, Naomi and Ruth are looking for someone to spread their wing over them in the sense of a redeemer, someone to provide the redemption by way of their property and so forth. So, the plan is devised. Ruth is to get herself all more attractive, and there's a double purpose for that, because all that Boaz has seen is this working girl in her working clothes and the working environment. So he's never really seen Ruth at her best in any means. And also, she's most likely been wearing the attire of a widow up to this point. A widow that doesn't see much prospect for remarriage or anything. So that might be why Boaz has never really initiated anything, because she's a widow. She's been wearing the widow's garb, that's signaling that she's going to remain a widow. But at any rate, she gets all dressed up this night. And by way of instructions to Naomi, when the man has had his evening meal and has had a little bit of wine, he then is going to sleep on the threshing floor, which is what they often would do to protect their grain during those few days, because that's pretty expensive stuff, sitting in big piles out in the fields. And so the owners would often sleep on that threshing floor as a way of protecting their grain, and don't even just watch him and wait, and then just lay down at his feet, cover yourself with his blanket, and that's what she does. He wakes up in the middle of the night. "Who are you?" Wouldn't you do that, guys, right? Someone's there and sleeping at your feet. "Who are you?" By the way, he could have easily perceived her to be a prostitute, and this story could have gone easily in a seedy direction, because prostitutes often would do that. I mean, here's these rich, wealthy landowners out in their fields, protecting their grain. It would be an easy way to have, they would be more willing perhaps, and it's an easy way to make money. So this was something that easily could have been misunderstood by Boaz. First thing he says is, "Who are you?" And then she answers, and then he understands. He knows that Ruth is a woman of good reputation, a virtuous woman, so he knows that that's not what it's about. And she says to him, "Cover me with your wing, or with your blanket." And this is her initiating. What she's really saying is, "You should propose to me. I am proposing that you propose to me." But it isn't out of, this again, isn't the woman taking the lead by way of the romantic love affairs. She is, though, taking the lead from Naomi's direction to let this guy know that he's a kinsman redeemer. He's in a position that could redeem them. And Ruth is in a position where she could marry him. And he may have thought that she wouldn't be in that position because she was wearing the widow's garb, because we saw from Sean last night she's much younger, and so forth. And so Boaz wasn't probably really thinking in those terms. Boaz immediately understands what she's saying. He blesses her. He is thrilled for this. And he says, "But there's a hitch. There's Clyde." There's Clyde. And so the rest of the night, he says, "Just rest here, don't leave now. But when you leave in the morning, and he gives her, and he's smart. He gives her a bunch of barley. I'm not going to send you home empty-handed. You bring this home to your mother-in-law. So guys learned, Boaz took care of Ruth, but he made sure that the mother was on his side, right? The very first time they met, he made sure she pushed away from the table and brought something home for Naomi, right? And then he does it again here. And so, Ruth goes home. And they have to wait. And they have to wait, and we see that in chapter 3, Boaz says, I will take care of it first thing in the morning. Chapter 3, verse 18, we ended last night. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, this is Naomi, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest, Boaz, will not rest until he has concluded the matter. When? This day. She knows that Boaz now is a man on a mission. And so Boaz is going to take care of this. ASAP. Now again, could there be romantic attraction and excitement in this? There certainly could be. Probably is reasonable to expect that. But does the book and the writer let on about any of that? Answer? No. This isn't an issue about romantic, heart-beating, flame-throwing, you know, love here. This is a book of what is about the appropriate relationships, family legacy, redemption, and so forth, and what is right. And Boaz is a man who respects the Word of God and the law of God. And Ruth is a woman that obviously is doing the same. And the Lord's going to provide for them in the context of this. So they're in a place of blessing. Again, we see what value there is in being in a place of blessing. Being in the will of God, being around the people of God, responding to the Word of God, and serving the Lord even jointly together with others. That's a place where the Lord can bring your boy or your Ruth. Probably not going to come walking through the door of the Reef. Right? That's a bar in Duluth. It's probably not going to happen that way. And as you're off flittering around, chasing your own sparks, doing your own thing, right? Paddling your own boat, whatever it is, climbing your mountain, whatever you got to do, you may find yourself putting yourself out of the place of blessing. And God might want to lead you to someone. God might want to bring this to pass, but you're not willing, really. Because you're too busy trying to do it on your own terms. Trying to find it your own way. Saying, I can't wait. I can't trust you, Lord. Which, of course, is absurd when we think about it. So, we see chapter 4 begin. We asked our question back on Friday night as we think of this question. Are your resources greater than your burdens? And how you answer that question shapes your life, doesn't it? And Ruth could answer this question and say, yes, they are. My resources are in Yahweh. My resources are in my God. And as she simply trusted the Lord and gleaned and so forth, the Lord provides for her. How do you view that? Are your resources greater than your burden? This chapter is going to bring the climax then of our story. And so we're going to see first how Boaz is going to redeem Naomi and Ruth. The theme of chapter 4 is redemption. In fact, the terms for redeem, buy, purchase appear 15 times in this chapter. And it's a brief chapter. And most of it is in the first half of the chapter. So it's an overwhelming theme, isn't it? Redemption. So we need to ask ourselves then, well, just what is redemption? What is the meaning of redeem? And we know that the act of redemption means, there we go, to redeem is to recover ownership by paying a price. It has to do with a payment. And a payment that is recovering ownership or setting one free. That's what redemption is, to pay with a price. It's someone who will fulfill a debt and pay a price. That is what redemption is. That's what it means, to redeem. So, with that in mind, what about the person? Who is the redeemer? And this, the word is goel, or ghoul, how does he pronounce it? I can't remember how you pronounce it. Anyway, goel, alright, it's goel in the Hebrew. Translated redeemer, it's referring to the kinsman, a family member who's in the position to redeem. He is a person who has a vested interest, has the ability by way of finances, and can step in and release a debt that someone is burdened under, or can free up property that has been basically pawned, so to speak. And so you can redeem it. So we have the redeemer as the person who's going to do the redeeming. We have the act of redemption as paying a price. So that's what our terms mean. And now let's understand there's a legal process to redemption. This doesn't just come out of nowhere. This is something that the Word of God has set forth as a legal process. What is the legal process of redemption? Well, there's two provisions in the Mosaic Law that are referring to this concept. The first one is the levirate marriage, or the Levirate marriage. I'm sorry, the Levirate marriage. Now let's look at this. There's only really few passages. The primary one is Deuteronomy 25. So let's turn there and go there and see this. This is what God says about the Levirate marriage. Now this is obviously a custom that was understood before the law as well. But the Mosaic Law is putting this into this written form as God's law, but yet that was practiced long before this, as we'll see. But Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, we read this. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies, by together it's assumed on the, you know, their father's land or at least in the same community. Okay, it doesn't mean in the same literal house necessarily. But if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of that dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. The husband's brother shall go in to her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Why? Well, it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears now will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate, to the elders, and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm, stubborn, and says, I don't want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, you selfish jerk. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of one sandal. The one who's had a sandal removed. So that's what the law was there saying, that there was a family obligation. And again, Middle Eastern custom, it's not even that much of a law-based society. It was an honor-based society. And so honor was very significant, important, and what you did often was done out of this place of honor. So that's what we're saying. This is the honorable thing you do. This is the honorable thing you do. If your brother is a widow with no children, you have a child, and you take him under your wing, this widow and this child, and you raise this child up under the name of your brother. And that house name then is perpetuated. Genesis 38. Let's go there. This is one of those wild and wacky chapters here in the Bible. It's amazing. The Bible is just very down to earth. Because now we're going to see an example of this. This is before the law, but the expectation was well there. Genesis 38. We see verse 2, Judah saw a daughter of a certain Canaanite woman whose name was Shua. And he married her, and he went to her, and she conceived. She bore a son, called his name Ur. I mean, you can do better than that, but oh well. Ur. And she conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a third son, called his name Shelah? I don't know. Boy named Shelah. And he was at Chezeth when she bore him. And then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. It's just like, wow, this is amazing stuff. The Lord just killed him. And again, this is not in the age of grace, so there was a different dispensation there. And God at times apparently would just zap someone dead, right? Because of their stubborn heart and their wicked disposition. Well, verse 8, by the way, we'd all probably be dead if God was still doing that today, right? Various times. But Judah said to Onan then, go into your brother's wife and marry her, raise up an heir for your brother. That's what we just read about. This is the expectation. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. So it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, he spilled his seed, lest he should give an heir to his brother. So he's going to enjoy the benefit, but he's not going to take on the obligation. And this is, again, not honorable. This is very dishonorable. And so the thing which he did displeased the Lord killed him. So remember that, guys, if you're ever trying to honor your brother and bring him, you know, you don't want to do it with the wrong thinking. Anyway, Judah then said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown, for he said, lest he die, also die like his brothers. And so Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So she's going to do what Judah said, and she waits, and the story goes on. Judah forgets about it, or he doesn't honor this, and he doesn't give Tamar to his third son. And so Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute and waits for Judah and takes him in. So Judah lies with his daughter-in-law Tamar without knowing it, and she says to him, verse 16, he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. And she says, will you give me a pledge till you send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give you? She said, your signet and cord, your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her. And he went into her, and she conceived. And then he forgot about it, and years later she challenges him, she brings this to him and embarrasses him in front of everyone and says, the sin was made public. I guess we should just keep reading. So I'm trying to save time, and I'm just actually taking more time. So we'll just keep reading. Sorry about that. So verse 19, she arose and went away, laid aside her veil, put on the garments of her widowhood, and Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, but he couldn't find her. Verse 21, he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside? They said, there was no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also the men of the place said, there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for them herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent you this young goat, and you have not found her. And it came to pass, 3 months later, Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she's pregnant. She's with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Boy, these people were harsh. But when she was brought out, it was then sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. She said, please determine, whose are these, the signet and the cord and the staff? And Judah acknowledged and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. So anyway, we'll stop there. Oh, by the way, the children they had, even in the womb, she has twins, and the one twin, the hand comes out, the nursemaid puts a red scarlet in that hand, because this signifies that he's born first, but then his hand goes back, and then pretty soon the other baby, they must have had a fight or something in the womb, and the other baby comes out first, and his name is Perez. This all is going to show up again in Ruth chapter 4, that's why we'll just mention that. Tamar, Perez, and so forth. So, what a chapter, right? We got this dishonorable brother who won't do the right thing by his brother. We get God killing his brother, then God killing him. We get a story of a woman dressing up as a harlot, having sex with her father-in-law, and then these twins apparently fighting in her womb. This is one of these wacko, weird chapters of Scripture, but it's amazing how the truth of them comes out. So that's the story of the leveret marriage. There's an example there of Onan who did not perform his duty. And that's almost all that's said in the entire Old Testament there about it, except what we see in Ruth. And so we don't have a lot to know exactly what types of associations, what types of rules and things further were practiced, but we know this much from the Scripture, that it was God's will that the brother would redeem the widow if she was childless. Right? So that's one form of redemption, was the leveret marriage. Okay? We also had redemption, though, of the kinsman redeemer, and this is going to mostly relate to property. The kinsman redeemer is another form of redemption that the Bible talks about. And The kinsman redeemer is going to redeem property, and he's going to redeem people. This is what the kinsman redeemer can do. He can redeem property, and he can redeem people. And I know Sean showed you some of these last night. I'll just read Leviticus 25:25 when it relates to property or people. We see here in Leviticus 25:25, we just read this. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Okay, so it's just the idea that you get under debt and so forth, a brother can come along and redeem your property. It's like you put it in a pawn shop, someone else is using it, someone else has your property, and later it can be redeemed. So a kinsman redeemer can come and redeem, as a family connection, property. He also can redeem the person, because sometimes the people would basically become indentured servants and offer themselves as servanthood to someone, to work as an arrangement, and the kinsman redeemer can release them from that obligation as well and can pay them and set them free. Chapter 25, verse 47 in Leviticus, it says, if a man, a sojourner, or a stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger close to you, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. So there you see what the Bible says about redemption. There's the levirate marriage, in which you can redeem the widow. You're redeeming actually your brother in terms of his interest, his property will continue through an heir. There is the kinsman redeemer, where you can redeem property that's been forfeited by someone who became poor, or the person himself. So, what are the requirements of a kinsman redeemer? First, that kinsman redeemer must have a right to redeem. We know that from the scriptures. He has to be a family member. Usually it's the brother. But it also, for property and other things, could be just as long as he's a family member. The redeemer has to have the right to redeem. The redeemer must be willing to redeem it. He doesn't have to. Must be willing to. Now, we already saw, if you're not willing to, like in the case of Onan, it displeased the Lord and he killed him. So there's clearly some honor here. There should be some understanding and thinking here that goes with it. But a willingness, that is an honorable thing to do. And he must have the ability to redeem. Obviously, you can't redeem someone if you're broke as well. So you're going to have the financial resources. You're going to have the wealth to do it, the willingness to do it, and be the right person by way of family connection to do it. So that's our biblical background of redemption. Now we want to look at the circumstances surrounding Naomi and Ruth's redemption. And that's where we go back now to Ruth in chapter 4, and we can pick up our story now. This is what Naomi, Ruth, Boaz, all of them are aware of. These provisions, the biblical wording and such as it relates to redemption. We think of Naomi and Ruth, we want to remember that there's an issue of being widows here. Naomi's a widow, Ruth is a widow, so somewhere in here, the idea of a Levirate marriage would come to pass, would come to play. Now, who's first in line as widows for Levirate marriage here? It'd be Naomi. Naomi would be the one that the brother of Elimelech should be willing to redeem. Was Boaz a brother of Elimelech? Well, if he is, then there must be an older brother who's going to be this Clyde, right? So it's unlikely that they're both actual brothers of Elimelech. So who are they? Again, it could be, we thought maybe a nephew, it says, or a brother, an uncle, and so forth. That might be these kinsmen redeemers. We have a widowhood issue. We also have land rights, not to sell. That's what it says in the scripture. That's why we're using the word. But actually land rights to claim, to redeem. Elimelech had some property. Elimelech had some land. And when he died, when he leaves it, and someone else is getting the benefit of that land. Someone else is planting barley and wheat. Someone else is harvesting that. Someone else is making money off of that. And that land is not in the practical realm of Elimelech, and obviously then his inheritors, which would be Naomi. And so the land is been pawned off, so to speak, and needs a kinsman redeemer to redeem it. So that's what's going on here with Naomi and with Ruth. There's a widowhood issue and there's a property issue, both going on. So we go to Ruth chapter 1 now, and we see in verses 1, we see this. Boaz went up to the gate, and he sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. Clyde walks by. Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside, and he sat down. And so Boaz is going to see here, initiating a legal hearing regarding the matter. How do we know this is a legal hearing? Because where is he? He is at the gate. So where does this take place? This takes place at the gates of the city. And as you understand biblical culture in their cities, the gate of the city is really like town square and city hall. That is where the elders of the city often would be and spend time. That is where judgments would be made. Court hearings would basically, their equivalent of court hearings would take place. So he's at the gate. He's an elder. He's a leader himself. And he's there. He's going to want to initiate this hearing in the matter. So this was where we're at. Boaz then takes him and says, "Come aside, friend, and let's have a seat." Verse 2, he took 10 men of the elders of the city as well, and he said, "Sit down here," and they sat down. That shows you that Boaz, right? He has a position, again, of some influence and authority, right? He just tells these guys, "Here, come on over here. We need you to sit down. We're going to have a little meeting." And they do, because he's got that type of position. And so he can initiate this legal hearing. He gets this guy, Clyde, to sit down, and he gets 10 other men to sit down. This is now becoming an official hearing that's going to take place. And Boaz has taken place of this right away in the morning. He's motivated. Now, it's interesting, in verse 1, it says, "Come aside, friend." It's very interesting in the Hebrew, because that word friend is actually a play on words. I don't know how to pronounce this, but it's paloni, alimony, or something like that in Hebrew. It's kind of like phrases we have, like hocus pocus, or kind of like, it's an idiom. And the idiom literally means like John Doe or nameless. So several of the scriptures say, literally translate this, it would be, read verse 1, you would read, "Boaz said, 'Come aside, so-and-so, and sit down here.'" One translation, I think it's the Net Bible, says, "Come aside, John Doe, and sit down here." In other words, it's deliberate by the writer of Ruth to leave this guy nameless. His name is irrelevant, is the idea. And the writer specifically wants to just have him be a so-and-so. "Come aside, so-and-so. Come aside, Mr. Ordinary," is what we're going to see, "and have a seat." And then he gets 10 other elders, and he gets the men together. So what is the guy's name? Just Mr. So-and-so. Okay? He's basically irrelevant by way of his name. So he offers the redemption to the nearer kin now in verse 3. He said to the close relative, Mr. So-and-so, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech." Now again, that's a troublesome verse because she really probably didn't have any land and she didn't sell it either. Okay, why would they be so destitute if she could sell a bunch of land and have all this money? And there is, again, when you read the Hebrew commentaries, there's definitely a lot of discussion as far as how you're supposed to read this. But the best idea to understand is that Naomi has a vested interest in a piece of land, Elimelech's land, that has been under someone else's care, and someone else has been planting and harvesting and making income, and she cannot just have that back. That land has to be redeemed. So he said there's this opportunity here, this redemption of Naomi's land. And he says, it belonged to our brother, Elimelech. Now the term brother there is a term that can be, again, a family term, a kinsman term, not necessarily literally a brother, though it's conceivable that Boaz and this guy, so-and-so, could have been actual brothers. Doesn't tell us so, but they're related. So verse 4, he says, "And I thought to inform you, so-and-so, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people here," this official hearing, "if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you And he said, I will redeem it. So in other words, pony up here, buddy, redeem it or not, because if you don't, I am. Right? And of course, that's going to cause the first guy, you know, Boaz is very shrewd here. He's very shrewdly just dealing with what part of the arrangement here first? The land. And he's just, the business is just pure business, business deal. And, you know, if you're going to redeem it, because if you don't, I am. That's actually going to entice him a little, right? Wow, there must be something valuable here. This must be good land, whatever. And so this guy, what does he say in verse 5? He says to Boaz, then said Boaz, on the day you buy the, verse 4, then he says, I will, the end of the verse, he says, I will redeem it. I'm sorry, I took this wrong. But Boaz is already hinting that he's going to redeem it. He's interested. Are you going to redeem this or not? You need to tell me so that I can know. Obviously hinting that he's going to do it. But at the end of verse 4, so-and-so says, I'll do it. So-and-so says, I will redeem it. So, he initially says, yes. He says, I'll redeem it. And this is really interesting. It's like, you know, the movie plot's thickening, right? Oh, man. If he redeems it, oh, everything's lost. It's over. This is a huge problem. What are we going to do about Clyde? He says he's going to redeem it. And why is he going to redeem it? Because this is a business deal. This makes sense. This is a good investment. I redeem it. I probably don't have to pay this, you know, this redemptive to maybe it goes for a slight, less property value, money, whatever. But when it's done, I'm going to benefit from the harvest of this field for years and years and years to come. I'm going to be able to add this to my repertoire of field and property, and this will just increase more income for me. This is good business. I'll redeem it. But then, verse 5, Boaz slips in the Mickey here, right? Boaz said, oh, by the way, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. In other words, suddenly he's throwing in the Levirate marriage part of the deal. Oh, by the way, this includes a marriage. A Levirate marriage. Now, here's how we would look at it. And by the way, this man never disputes this. The elders in the city don't say, now wait a minute, no it does not, and so forth. So everyone seems to be in perfect agreement as this is going down, what's expected and what the rules of play are, right? We don't know for sure what the rules of play are because we've got so few verses biblically to show what it was. But here's what we deduce. Basically, Ruth has an interest here. Widows do not get the land. This is, again, part of the problem with their society. It was not favorable to widows. When Elimelech dies, Naomi is cut out. She does not get the land. It goes to the oldest son, or to the son. Right? Who's that? Mahlon and sick and dying guys. Right? So they get it. And now the land is in their hands, and they both die. And they're married, and they have wives, and their wives are also cut out. It goes to their children. So it goes to the children of Mahlon and Chilion, right? Do they have children? Nope. So apparently, when you're childless, your husband dies and you're childless, then that property rights or whatever, redemption, the property goes back to the widow. Okay? So Elimelech dies, Naomi doesn't have the interest that goes to the two sons. But the two sons die, so who does it go back to? Naomi. Right? Okay, ready? Elimelech dies. Naomi gets cut out. It goes to her two sons. Right? Her two sons die, so it reverts back to the widow. So Naomi's got a claim on that land. However, it also went to Mahlon, right? And he's got the claim. But he dies, and so his widow doesn't get in on it. Who gets in on it? His children, and he doesn't have any. So it goes back to who? His widow. Who's that? Ruth. So they both have, you with me now? They both have some sort of a legal claim or title for that land. Someone who redeems it is redeeming it in the interest of both of them. And so when it comes to the Levirate marriage, it may well have been understood that Naomi was a much older woman, And you're not going to have a Levirate marriage for a woman who's older like that. Plus, Naomi did already have two children. So this guy either understood that there was no Levirate aspect to Naomi, right? Because she already had two kids. Or, if there was, no big deal because she's not going to have kids anyway. Remember? She's a bitter old hag. So, okay? So he's looking at it on a business side saying, this is easy, I'll take it. And then all of a sudden, he must have been ignorant or unaware of Ruth coming in, and she's got legal claim, and therefore the Levirate marriage does apply, and she's young, and she can have children, she's never had children yet, and so it totally applies to her, the Levirate marriage. And now this changes everything for Mr. So-and-so. Okay? Why? Well, are you with me? Does that all make sense? That's where we're at? Okay, so verse 5, Boaz said, on the day you buy the field, that's nice, you're going to buy it so-and-so, that's cool, but by the way, on the day you buy it from the hand of Naomi, you're going to buy it from Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, and you're going to need to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative said, oh, I can't redeem it for myself then, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself. See, he knew that Boaz wanted to, for I cannot redeem it. And he steps aside. And Boaz wants to make sure your stepping aside is understood and is official and final. Verse 7, it was the custom in the former time in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal, gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he took off his sandal. So it's now legal, it's official, it's done, says, I don't want it. Why doesn't he want it? He doesn't want it. He initially says yes, we understand why now, right? Business deal, right? No Levirate marriage, or at least a Levirate marriage that's not going to produce children. And so his inheritance, we assume he's married, we doesn't say that, but we assume he's married or he's got kids. He's got something where he's trying to protect his legacy and his name, right? And he says, I'm trying to protect my inheritance. I want to make sure my family's taken care of. I want to make sure my legacy and my name continues on. I'm not going to risk it. I don't want to do it. And so he declines, which is the irony meter here. I love this. This is the irony meter. It's on very high. Because this guy says, I am trying to protect the legacy of my family and my name and so forth, and yet the Bible makes sure that we know him as Mr. Noni. Mr. So-and-so. We don't know anything about his name. We don't know anything about his legacy. We don't know anything about his family. He drops off just like Orpah. In fact, Oprah, right? Whichever they are. He is a connector just like her in chapter 1. How ironic. So, that's what happens here. We never learn his name. And what we could say this is, Mr. So-and-so, man, this is very ordinary, isn't it? Very ordinary. He makes his decisions based strictly on economic self-interest and his pocketbook. And that's what's in the play here is, what's the bottom line? I gotta keep it in the black. No legacy, no name. He's irrelevant. He's consumed really upon himself here to some most extent. Nothing supernatural going on. Path of least resistance from A to B. Nothing noble. And therefore, he's just Mr. So-and-so. We got a whole world full of Mr. So-and-sos, don't we? Do we have a room full of Mr. So-and-sos, though? Do we have a room full of so-and-sos here today? I hope not, right? I hope not, because hopefully we understand there's a higher cause and there's a greater purpose to things. And to do what is honorable often will not be the pocketbook wisest decision, but it's the right thing to do. And so Boaz is motivated by love, by this chesed, this love of Ruth. He's impressed what Ruth has done. He's motivated to do the right thing. He's a gentleman. He's noble, and he's got a name. His name is Boaz. He's not so-and-so. And so he is going to step in now and he's going to redeem. And it's going to cost him something. It's going to cost him a lot because he's not just one-time redeeming. He's double-dipping. He's a double redeemer. He's redeeming Ruth and that land as a Levirate marriage, and he's redeeming that land as it relates to Naomi as well. He's redeeming both of them, the land and the widowhood issue. That's a steep price. And that's what we note then. Boaz is going to pay the price and officially redeem this land. Verse 9, Boaz says to the elders now, after the shoe's removed and it's official, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's, from the hand of Naomi." And so he's redeeming, technically, the Levirate side of it, what was Mahlon's, that was Ruth's first husband. And he's redeeming the land from Naomi. And so, he now, verse 10, he adds, "Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren, and from his position at the gate. You are all witnesses to this day." And the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." And so Boaz is going to pay the price. And this is just as much a sacrifice for him financially as it was for old so-and-so. But he's motivated. And we see that in verse 10, he also then agrees to the Levirate marriage with Ruth. And before the witnesses, he's going to take on Ruth and redeem her through Mahlon and through an heir. What blessing. Notice verse 11, they have said they're witnesses of it. "We are witnesses," going on, "the Lord," they said, "may the Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem." So they offer these traditional blessings. Okay, Boaz, we're witnesses. It's official. And this is remarkable what you've done. May this woman be like Leah and Rachel and so forth. And so they bless her. Why such blessing? Again, because what is happening here is not ordinary. What is happening here, they can see, they recognize it as well. This is extraordinary, right? This is amazing. This is beyond. And everyone's encouraged, and they're offering blessings, and this is a very positive day. "And may he be famous in Bethlehem." In fact, verse 12, they go on, and they say, "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." We just read that, Genesis 38. "Because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." And the very bloodline of Jesus Christ, it goes through Tamar and this Perez. It's going to go through Rahab, as we'll see as well in a minute. And it goes through Ruth. It goes through these Gentile women, two of them who are prostitutes. And we're going to add Bathsheba later, four different women that are part of this bloodline. And so they give blessing. And they give all of this. Well, that leaves us then to the climax. The final scene. This is where it all comes down. Boaz is going to marry Ruth. We're going to have the biggest wedding in Bethlehem. This is going to be the greatest thing. We're going to have a wedding. Right? God says, no. What is mysteriously missing from this whole account? There's no wedding. It doesn't tell us anything about a wedding. It just says in verse 13, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And then he went in unto her and then she had a kid. Where's the wedding? Where's the big deal? It's not there. There's no wedding. What kind of a movie would this make? If Hollywood got a hold of this, I bet they'd stick in some huge, stupid wedding. And for us, how annoying is this? You know, the average wedding, according to magazine, whatever the marriage magazine. The average wedding in the United States now costs $25,000 or more. That's the average one. I mean, some of them are going way higher. We have so much emphasis in our culture on the wedding. Think about the recent royal wedding in England. What a worldwide big deal that was. People woke up, set their alarms for 2, 4, 6 in the morning around the world to watch this extravagant affair. In fact, more than 500,000 people in England are expected to visit her wedding dress as it is put on display. It's going to be on display and you can go see her wedding dress. 500,000 people! We love weddings, well, women especially. And there's no wedding. God doesn't allow us to fuss over a wedding. He deprives us of our earthly indulgences. And for you women, be careful, because weddings in your mind often are become very excessive orgies of self. And you want to be brides. Young women all over want to be brides, but not so much wives and mothers. Young women want a big wedding, but they aren't that interested in the marriage. For women, often the wedding is not the beginning, but the end. The conclusion of long years of planning, anticipation, dreaming, and focus. Like the Olympic athlete who trains and trains for 4 years and he gives himself over and he's devoted and he's focused. And he finally performs in the Olympics and he does so well, he's a medalist and he's standing on his platform and the music is playing and he's standing there basking, right? In the accomplishment of what he's done. This is your big day and it's just like that for many women and their wedding. It's the conclusion of years of effort and focus. It's her triumph. As everyone looks at her, it's your big day. It's all about you. It's your wedding. An extravaganza of narcissism is what has often become our weddings. What's more important than a wedding? In our book, the picture of redemption that marriage paints is far more important than the wedding. You see, what's going on in Ruth is far deeper than some momentary day at a wedding. Why do we have a wedding today? Modern weddings, we go and we sit and we listen in song and home-written pledges and vows. The imperfect love of a man for a woman and vice versa. Their imperfect love because over half of them end up in divorce. They sit there and Google-eyed, I love you, you're the greatest, I'll spend my life with you. 2 years later, you're trash, get out of my house. And we're supposed to go and watch this big orgy fest of this love one for another and this white dress and everything else, this pomp and the circumstance, and all of it's phony. Is that why we have a wedding? For these feelings and emotions? Why do we have a wedding? A wedding is to serve the beginning of a marriage. At a wedding, you would think it'd be very, very appropriate to hear about the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. Because the whole story of Ruth here is about redemption. It's about a deep love that does what is best for someone and that how Christ is going to give himself to redeem us and purchases out of a slave market of sin. The wedding is a picture of the kinsman redeemer and what he has done, his profound act, his honorable redemption act. The wedding is a picture of redemption because now in Ephesians 5, the wife, the church has become the wife. And the wedding is a picture of Christ and the church, right? The wedding is about redemption. And so there's something greater going on here than just this imperfect love and some song. Right? The involvement of your faith community in your marriage is more important than a wedding. You see, this is the beginning, the wedding is. It's not the conclusion of your fantasies. This wedding is the beginning of a covenant relationship between two people. This wedding is the beginning of a relationship that is a sacred covenant, a connection that is to last for a lifetime. The marriage involves a covenant community then, not just the two people. It's a body of witnesses, as we will see, as we've seen even in, there's witnesses. It's a legal proceeding. And there's an involvement even of your faith community. In our day, it's the church. There's an involvement of a local church that are hopefully involved in helping and counsel and prepare the couple before the marriage. This marriage then is going to require the wisdom of the church, the nurture of the church, the counsel of the church, the support of the church by way of human involvement and fellowship and encouragement. It's a lifetime marriage and a community, a faith community. And it's amazing how screwed up it is. Good. Again, amongst many unbelievers, I'm primarily thinking of, they may say they live somewhere that they can't find a church. They're in their 20s or something. And they've been going for 2 years, here a little, there a little, dabbling, church hopping, never seem to be able to find a church that we can really call our own and settle down and be into. But now they're going to get married. And watch them in 6 months. Where are you going to have your wedding? These are all the churches available. And I can say, this one's good, this one's not as good. And they can weigh it up, and they're going to go search and look. And in 6 months, you better believe they're going to have a church. Right? They find it for the wedding. But they can't find it for the marriage. Now, isn't that screwed up? That's screwed up. Girls, are you, ladies here, are you under this illusion, this worldly garbage of the wedding? Your big day, it's all about you. That's just worldly. That isn't coming from the scripture. The wedding is nice, but it's the redemption in the picture that's far more important. It's the involvement of your faith community in the sacred covenant and these, the fact that it's not just the two of you that is so much more important. That's why you have the wedding. And thirdly, and the offspring that marriage produces is far more important than a wedding. The fact that you're going to have children, and you're going to have a home, and a family, and you're going to become not just a husband, but a father, not just a wife, but a mother. This is significant. A marriage produces a family. And again, some of these same worldly people will say, after they're married, we can't afford to have children right now. I can't afford to have kids. You just spent $25,000 on a wedding. It's so screwed up, isn't it? The offspring that marriage produces is far more important. And what's the first thing we see in verse 13? Boaz and Ruth, she became his wife. And then he went in and the Lord gave her conception and she bore a son. She was 10 years in Moab and she couldn't have a kid. One verse here. That Boaz, man, I'm telling you. She's pregnant. But notice, it's not her, is it? The Lord gave Ruth what? A son. In verse 13. The Lord, here's the providence of God again. Providence of God. Just so happened to be in this field. Just so happened to be when Boaz shows up. Just so happens this year. Just so happens this, that. And now the Lord gives her a son. And so, the wedding is Mickey Mouse. But before I leave the thought of a wedding, are we saying then that weddings are just stupid and don't have one? No, we're not. There's a place for a wedding, isn't there? In fact, where did Jesus Christ perform his first miracle? At a wedding. So weddings are a celebration. They're a good event. I'm just after this worldly misfocus and imbalance that we have. And if that wedding becomes all about you and your day and your thing, you're missing it. And this is, again, a beautiful picture. I'm sure they did have a wedding. By the way, do you think that they didn't have a wedding? I'm sure they had a wedding. But again, is that the focus? No. And so the word, the author here, never tells us about the wedding because it's next to Mickey Mouse. What really is significant is this redemption and this relationship that's starting and this marriage and this child that all come from it. This picture of redemption, the wedding, the two that become one flesh and have a love for one another that binds them. Real love. In fact, those of you who are married here today, men, women, when are you more like Christ? When your mate, while you're on cloud nine and your mate is meeting your needs and it's going well? Or when you're having a fight and you're supposed to love her or him? When are you more like Christ? Right? When you walk by faith, and even when there's trouble and you're in the midst of a disagreement, you choose to love her by the grace of God or to love him. That's the power of the marriage. It goes far deeper and is far more significant than any one day. Ruth has a son. Verse 13, God gave her conception. Verse 14, the women then said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel." Who are they talking about? They're talking about this boy, this baby. "And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." And Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom, and she became a nurse to him. And so we see Naomi nurses this boy, and he is said to be her restorer or her redeemer. He is, in a figurative sense, redeems Naomi. She's now got an heir. She's now got her family, Elimelech, and even, and then it's going to be the same with Ruth through Mahlon. They have their legacy, their family. They have their property rights restored. And this baby symbolizes God's action and providing and doing it. It is all of the Lord. And so, the story comes to this end at this point. The story of Ruth and Boaz. He redeems her, he marries her, and immediately they have a son. This is a happy ending, isn't it? Even gets happier in a minute, as we're going to see about the genealogy of that son. So, Ruth, what is it said here in verse 15, though? It says, you have this daughter-in-law who loves you, and who is better to you than seven sons, who has borne him. The only time the word love is found in the book of Ruth is right here in chapter 4, verse 15. And it's all about Boaz's or Ruth's crazy love for one another, right? Nope. It's about Ruth's love. And the Hebrew word is chesed there. This loyal love that she has for Ruth. You see, this is what attracted Boaz in the first place. This incredible loyalty, this loyal love. This love, this chesed, is usually in reference to God and his love for us. And it can be reciprocated here on a human level for one another. And she's better than seven sons. To be in that culture as a Hebrew and a Jew and to have seven sons was like the ultimate of blessing. That was the ultimate. Seven sons. And it would be an idiom that they would use as to express great blessing. You had seven sons. And here they say, they recognize the testimony of Ruth is evident, and they say, Ruth is better to you than having seven sons. Now that's a compliment. This one Moabite Gentile pagan woman who's gotten saved and has expressed this chesed love to you, that is of more value than seven sons. And it's brought forth this redemption story. This redemptive story and an heir. Well, who is this baby? Verse 18, 17. The neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed, who just so happens to be the father of Jesse, who will be the father of David. It's the only time in the Bible where someone other than the parents named the kid. So it's really odd. I don't know why they did it, why they let him, but they named him Obed. The only other time that people tried to name a kid was Zacharias and John. Remember, John was born. They said, we'll name him Zacharias. because his father couldn't speak and he put up a fit, right? So he ended up naming him, but that was a close call. This is the only time the community names the baby. Obed. Obed is now Father Jesse, the father of David, which means that Ruth is the grandmother, right, of King David. Great-grandmother? My God, I can't remember. King David is the pinnacle of the Jewish golden year. He ushered them in, was the greatest king they had. They had many kings after, but King David is the golden year. And so if you're talking about the superstars of Judaism, it would start with Moses, and second, I think, on most lists would either be Elijah or David. So she is now in a great bloodline. Ruth is now, Naomi's the great-grandmother, Ruth is the grandmother of David. Just think of that, David, we know lots about David, right? This is his grandma. David bounced on her knee most likely, right? She taught David, you know, a lot of things as a small boy probably. Had a great influence. So Ruth becomes the grandmother of David. And then we see in verse 18 a genealogy given to close out the chapter and the book. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez, going back, because he already mentioned Tamar and Perez earlier. So, this is the genealogy. We get verse 19, Hezron begat Ram. These are great names, man. Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nashon. Nashon begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz. Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David. And so here we see that Boaz was the son of Salmon. And if you turn over to Matthew 21 for a minute, Matthew 1. We see another genealogy here. Genealogy that has these same names that actually is going to lead to Jesus Christ. But notice in Matthew 1, verse 5, we got that guy Salmon. He begot Boaz by who? Rahab. So Boaz's mother was Rahab. Now there's some debate about that because the time span and genealogies sometimes skip names because the chronologically that doesn't seem to fit that would be his actual mother. But whether it was or not, one thing we know is this, is who is in Boaz's recent past history? A harlot Gentile woman named Rahab. Maybe this is partly what shapes Boaz and his acceptance of people and his willingness to marry a Moabite woman and his whole gracious orientation, because his mother was a prostitute who just happened to get saved and just happened to be one of the great heroes to the people of Israel. Boaz has some potential family interest in a woman like Ruth. And so that might shed some light. But this whole genealogy in Matthew 1 is the genealogy of who? Of Jesus Christ. And so ultimately, after David, we know, and through many more generations, comes the absolute Redeemer of the world. Comes the Messiah and the Savior of the people. And so we see it's a remarkable story. It is Jesus Christ who's the ultimate intended target or result of this genealogy. And so Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. When we sing, "There is a Redeemer," we're singing ultimately about Jesus Christ, because we recognize that every one of us are sinful and are lost. We recognize that God sees us as lost in Luke 19. He sees us in Ephesians 2:1 as dead in our sins. He sees us as a children of wrath, not righteous, Romans 3:10, not good, Romans 3:12, guilty before God, sinners before Him, ungodly, enemies deserving of death. This is how every one of you, how myself included, we enter into this world. We enter into this world separated from God. And we enter into this world as a fruit, as part of being in Adam. And being in Adam, all die. And being in Adam, we are all sinners. We have all broken God's holy commandments. There is no denying the fact that you are guilty as a thief, a rebel, a liar, a pervert, whatever it is. We are guilty before God in our life. And therefore we're lost. And therefore God sees us in a fallen, undeserving state. We're like Ruth, this Moabite, this outsider. We need to be redeemed. We need someone to pay the price. Because the penalty of sin is death. And the penalty of sin means there's a separation between us. That God in His holiness will exact justice, and death and separation are upon our backs and our life as unbelievers. We are separated. Jesus then has the right to redeem. Because what did He do? He entered into this world, John chapter 1. God Himself, who is the Word, becomes flesh. And Jesus Christ takes on a human body and takes on a human status for the purpose so that He could be our kinsman. He is an eligible, legitimate redeemer for the human race. That's why there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The man who is fully God and can represent God to the human being. But He's fully human and can represent the human being to God. And there's no one else like that. God sent His only begotten Son, meaning uniquely born. Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem those who were under the law. God gave His Son for the purpose of redeeming, purchasing, paying the price. The wages of sin is death. And He came to pay that and to redeem us so that we could receive the adoption of sons. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, in other words, we have a human body, Jesus also shared in the same, a human body, so that through His death, He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release, the picture is redemption, those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. You have a redeemer. Someone has paid your death penalty. Someone has redeemed and has gone and redeemed you. The price has been paid. Christ has redeemed us with His precious blood, 1 Peter 1 says. We see that He has the right to redeem. The Scriptures show us He is more than willing to redeem. He voluntarily dies. John 10:18 reminds us that He Himself allowed Himself to be crucified. He was crucified and He died paying that horrible price voluntarily. No reason. This is just this amazing love. This amazing hesed, grace, love. And so what happens here is God carries out His wrath fully on Jesus Christ and He pays the price and we can be redeemed then by that precious blood. As He died for you. And God has fully punished Jesus Christ for anything and everything that you've ever done. He's punished Christ already for your thoughts and intents of your heart. Christ has already died for sins, even ones we do repeatedly. He has died for them and paid for them. And therefore, Jesus has the ability to redeem. He's fully able to redeem us from our sin because the price that He paid was accepted by God. The community, the witnesses, the justice, the law courts of God say, Amen! Christ paid, proven by His resurrection. And therefore He could cry out, it is finished. It's been paid for. I am able to redeem it. I am willing to redeem it. And I have the connection, the kinsman, so I can redeem it. And so we see that Jesus Christ there finishes the payment. It is finished means paid in full. So go with me to Revelation chapter 5 and we'll finish here. Revelation chapter 5. The scene in heaven that we want to be there, we sang about it. I want to be there. This is a scene in heaven in Revelation 5 where the redeemed are going to be. And they're going to be singing. We're going to be enjoying the Lamb, the worthy Lamb. And verse 9, we'll sing a new song, Revelation 5. We'll say, "You are worthy to take the scroll, Jesus. You're worthy to open the seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, it'll be sung. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Jesus Christ has redeemed us, but that only becomes personal and practical to you when you believe. In other words, you could die in your sins and go to hell if you never respond by faith to what Christ has done for you. You see, salvation is this. Jesus has paid a price. He's gone to that cross and He's made it possible for you to be redeemed. In so doing, God has said, "I am satisfied. I have accepted the payment." And so now, nothing remains to be done for you to go to heaven and be redeemed, except one thing. You simply need to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Not your works. You try to come to Him with your stupid works and you're going to go to hell. You try to come to Him by asking Jesus into your heart. We saw in both of our testimonies on Friday and Saturday night, people that did that were sincere and they were lost, because that doesn't save them. And if you perpetuate that and you say that, you're perpetuating a false teaching that causes people to go to hell. Because you're not saved by asking Jesus into your heart. The Bible never says that. The Bible never uses that language. Never. It says you are saved by faith. How long are we going to be stubborn and resist the grace of God and keep insisting on adding some foolish tidbit that we do? When God says you're like Ruth, you have nothing. You have nothing. But I will provide it for you. You receive it totally by faith. You don't repent. You don't turn from your sin. You don't try to clean yourself up. You don't ask God to save you. You don't give your life to Him. You don't ask Him to come into your heart. That's all you doing something for God. And if you think that's true, then Satan has successfully fooled you. And you're in great danger. But the Bible says very simply, over and over, to believe on Him. And so here today, either you're redeemed or you're not. Either you have placed your faith in Christ or not. And when you believe in Christ, at that point, God justifies you, declares you righteous, and makes you a child of God forever. And you are now saved and secure, redeemed, and belonging to Him in an eternal relationship. So we would close by asking you, have you been redeemed? Have you ever at a point in time put your trust in Jesus Christ, recognizing that what He did for you was enough, and there's nothing left to do? That's the story of Ruth. It's a picture of redemption. The sidelight is the potential love story that the author never even really capitalizes on in terms of their feelings. But it's a wonderful story of two individuals who are extraordinary because of their faith and their relying on the Lord, and how they allow the Lord to shape their destiny. It's a remarkable book, isn't it? As we look at this love that was expressed by Ruth to Naomi, by Boaz to Ruth, as we look at how God's providence brings them together in an amazing way and gives us this beautiful picture of Ruth and Boaz, but also of Christ in this church. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these truths of Ruth. These four chapters have been unfolded, we trust, and have come alive with so many applications for us to ponder, things to encourage our hearts and enrich our thinking. We just pray You would cause these truths to be on our hearts and minds for days to come as we rejoice in this good news. And we thank You for the simplicity of redemption, Father. To be saved, we just receive and believe what You have done. And I trust that everyone here has placed their faith in Christ and can say, "I have been redeemed." We thank You that You sent a Redeemer. And we thank You, Father, for all of these things we've learned. In Jesus' name, amen.